All right, does anybody need a Bible this morning? Okay, back here in the back, all righty. As you get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 14. The book of Acts chapter 14 is, we've been going along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. As they've traveled along, we saw the last couple of weeks that they were in Antioch, and then they were in Iconium, and then last week we ended up and they were in Lystra. And so they've been going through these communities, they've been going through these towns, and when they were in Antioch, they were asked, probably not so politely, to leave. They no longer wanted to hear what they had to say there. They had went into the synagogues and they were going over the history of the nation of Israel and all of the miracles that God had done with them. And they were telling them about Jesus and how Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah. And he had came to fulfill all of the prophets and all of the promises and the things that they had believed in so much in the Old Testament. And they decided they didn't want to hear that. And they asked them to leave. And then they got to the next community. They got to Iconium. And as they were there preaching the same message, then they got wind of the fact that they were going to be stoned, and so they fled. So they got out of town before they could be stoned. And so last week we ended up with them in Lystra. And as they went into Lystra, we found that there probably wasn't a synagogue there, because there evidently wasn't at least 10 male Jews in that community. And we talked about last week how this had been a community that had really a strong belief in some of the Greek gods. How they had this belief that Mercury and Jupiter had came through there in the past, and because nobody in the community recognized them, they killed everybody except for one man and his wife, who they made trees to place in front of the temples there. And so there was this belief in this Greek mythology that was really strong in that area. So possibly that's why not many Jews went to be a part of that community. And so we found, though, that Paul and Barnabas, they went there with the truth of the true living God. And so we left off last week where Paul had been giving the message, and there was one person in the crowd that had never walked. He'd been lame from birth. And as Paul honed in on him, it was as if the Holy Spirit gave him the discernment that this man had the faith to be healed. And so he looked at him and he commanded him, stand and walk. Stand upright, it said. And not only did he stand, he started leaping and jumping and praising God at that point. And so because of that, the people there, because of their belief in the Greek mythology, started looking to Paul and Barnabas as gods. They said, these are not just mere men, these are gods. One is Jupiter and one is Mercury, and they were starting to lift them up in this way. And so that's where we pick it up today in verse 14. We see the reaction of Paul and Barnabas to this cry out that they were gods. Look at verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. I want to stop there for a moment. We are also men with the same nature as you. In James 5:17, it says Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. And many times we look and we read, and especially of some of the powerful, mighty ways that God used the heroes of the Bible, men like Elijah, how he was able to call down fire and all these mighty deeds. And we often think, oh man, if we could only be that kind of way. Well, here, as Paul told them, we are men also with a nature just like yours. James tells us we have a nature just like Elijah. We have the same nature, but praise God, we have the same Holy Spirit also. Because they weren't doing it in their power. Paul didn't tell this man to stand up and walk. It wasn't Paul that healed him. It was the Almighty God, the true living God that healed him. And so they tore their clothes. Paul and Barnabas, it seems that they were as wise as they were humble. They didn't even flirt with or joke about or take lightly the worship of the people of Lystra. They didn't just sit back, well, let's receive this for a couple of days before they let them know the truth. No, they tore their clothes. They rent their clothes instead, which was an outward demonstration of a deep inner grief. This inner grief they had inside, no wonder God was able to use them so powerfully. They had this inner grief over the fact that these people were misdirecting their worship. These people were not acknowledging the true healer. They were looking to man instead of to God. And you know, do we have that inner grief for those around us that are lost? Do we have that humility, that ability to grieve for them and give them some outward sign that we wish they would have the same Savior we have and know the love of God the way that we do, as Paul and Barnabas did here? They tore their clothes as that outward sign of that inward grief. They said, we are men just with the same exact nature as you. So because of that, I believe God was able to use them so powerfully, so mightily. And then verse 15 goes on, it says, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things and turn to the living God. Preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. The word useless there means idols. So Paul's saying, turn from Jupiter, turn away from idolizing Mercury and all the other vain idols you worship, and turn instead to the true and living God. Turn to the true God. Don't be wasting your time idolizing these false gods and these idols. I read a story this week about several years ago in India. The people were moving this huge image of Buddha, and they were moving him over to this other place where they could gather together to worship him and idolize him even that much more. Well, this image ended up falling over on the barge. And out of the 50 people that were on the barge, only 40 survived. There were 10 of them that were killed because of this. And there was this accident. There was only these 40 that were able to swim to safety. And as tragic as this is, oftentimes we look at that and we think, well, they shouldn't have been worshiping this idol. But, you know, before we get too critical about that, think about what goes on in our country, in our society today. Because of what is going on, we end up idolizing these people, these men, that, especially these sports figures. People that hit this rubber ball or this ball with a wooden bat and throw these balls downfield and these things, and the way that we start to idolize them and the way that we do that. See, it's interesting because Psalm 115 verse 8 says, those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Referring to idols, those who make an idol are like them in that same way. In other words, we become like whatever we idolize, which is so important, why it's important for us to worship our God. And I'm not just referring to the worship that takes place here when the group is up here playing and doing those things. I'm talking about worshiping God throughout our day-to-day living. Lifting him up in that place of adoring him and worshiping him and not taking for granted the blessings that he brings into our life. Because the more that we worship our Lord by the Psalm scriptures and the Psalms, where it says we become whatever we idolize, like what we idolize, the more we worship him, the more we become like him. It's through our worship and adoration of him that sanctifying work continues to take place. We become more sanctified, more and more, conform more to the image of Christ Jesus into our lives. So we become like whatever we idolize. So the more we worship Him, the more we idolize Him, the more we would become like Him. And then verse 15 says, it said there, you should turn from these useless things to the living God. And then it says, who made the heaven? Who made the heaven? Now, Paul's going to start to clarify some things as he starts his sermon to these people. Keep in mind when he was in the previous two communities, as he went into the synagogue, when he gave the sermon there, what was he doing? He was using the Word of God. He was going back into the Old Testament, into the miracles that God had done, reminding them of the Red Sea and of the providing of the manna and all the miracles that God had done. So he was taking them to the truth of the Old Testament, and he was sharing the Word to be able to relate to them because they knew the Word. They were familiar with the Old Testament. Here now they're in a community that was worshiping mythology, worshiping false gods, and had no clue about the Old Testament. They may have heard the stories, but they didn't know the Word like the Israelites did that they've been talking to previously. So what's he do now? He starts to minister to them through creation. He starts to give examples of what God's power is. He says, who made the heaven? See, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why Romans says that nobody will be without excuse just by looking at the very creation. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, well, I just didn't know you existed. Because there's so much in creation that proves a creator in those types of ways. It says, the heavens declare the glory, and indeed they do. Think about it this way, the vastness of space. The vastness, how totally and truly incredible space is. In other words, if the distance between here and the sun, which I believe is 93 million miles, if that distance was represented by one single sheet of paper, in other words, this represents 93 million miles. And that's the distance between the earth and the sun for one sheet of paper. If you took a stack of paper 71 feet high, that would represent the distance between us and the nearest star. If you took a stack 31 miles high, that would represent the distance between us and the edge of the Milky Way. And then if you took a stack 310,000 miles high, that would represent the distance between us and the edge of the known universe. That's a large, large space. That it's big out there. It's big out there, and God, he says he holds it all in the palm of his hand. We can't even imagine. And so Paul starts to let these people know Jupiter and Mercury, they're ants. They're specks of dust. Don't turn from these useless things. There's no use for them in your life. Look to the God that made the heaven, created all of that. Look to Him instead of some that weren't even possible to do that. And then verse 15 goes on. Not only did He create heaven, look at it, He goes on in verse 15. The earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. There's definitely a creator. See, scientists have recently discovered about a mile below, beneath the surface of the earth, these worms that are actually 10 feet long. There's all, way down, deep in the earth, there's still living creatures down there. So He created the earth and all that is in them. There's things there. Consider the blue whale, this gigantic creature. He has the tongue the size of equivalent to 35 grown men. Big guys. 35 of them, that's how huge his tongue is, and yet he survives on microscopic plankton. I mean, that takes a creator. That takes a God that knows what he's doing. See, the creator that Paul talked about filled his creation with incredible wonders. I was watching a program on National Geographic, and it was talking about, it's showing these different animals, and it shows some bears, a family of bears, and it showed a family of these like mountain sheep goats, these ones that are all white and shaggy and stuff, and it was like the mom and the dad and a little baby, and it showed them crossing these streams. And of course, the biggest one, the father in the bunch, he just hopped right across. The mother, she kind of went to the middle and then across. Now there's this little baby, and it's there. He's trying to get across. This water is rushing down. And he steps out, and he tries to jump on the first rock and misses and goes back. And you see the big one, the father, he's standing there on the other side watching all this. He didn't just all keep on walking. And I think, you know, on Father's Day, realizing that God puts that in us as human fathers too, that protective thing. But you just see it even in the animal kingdom, how God has created that in his creation. That this male goat was there watching, and finally the little guy, he just kind of jumps in, he gets in the middle and starts to get carried downstream a little bit. And as he does, you see the male goat just kind of going watching, staying with him. Finally the little guy just swims across enough where he was able to get him on up on the shore. But you see, you know, that's a loving God that created the ability not only for us as humans, but the whole animal community that they protect and they watch over. And they do that kind of thing. And yet, one guy goes to an island several years ago and starts this whole false thing called evolution. That people believe it so quickly. And you know the masses just they wanted to hear something different. They didn't want a creator any longer. They wanted to come up with, yeah, we've evolved in all of these things. But you know, try to find one thing in this whole earth that gets better instead of getting worse. You know, it'd be great if you put a 1950 Cadillac out in the junkyard, and after a few years, it came out as a 2017. Doesn't happen that way, does it? You put that 1950 Cadillac in that junkyard, what happens? It gets rustier and rustier, and pretty soon there's not worth anything even going picking anything off of it anymore. Everything gets worse. Nothing in this earth gets better. So the incredible wonders of the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in them. This is what Paul was starting to minister to these people with. This is where he was trying to show them the Creator, a loving God, a God that not only created it, but loves them. And he was getting to this point. So we move on now to verse 16. He says, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Interesting. See, God could have forced his way upon the world. He could have forced that. Instead, he chose to allow people and allow nations to walk in their own ways. Why did he do that? Because that's love. See, if you force something on somebody, you can maybe get your way with them, but it's not love. God so loved the world. He gives us a choice. He gives us the ability to choose and receive his love freely. But what happens when a nation chooses their own way rather than God's way? What happens to that nation? What happens to those people? See, when people ignore the word, the results are very, very tragic. They're tragic. Just consider what's going on in the world today. How far we've gotten from God, and how knowledge, you know, the Bible says, professing to be wise, they became fools. I seen this on the news last night, so it has to be true, right? But actually, somehow I believe this report. They said on the news last night, they did this survey, they found 17 million people believed that chocolate milk came from brown cows. I believe that's part of the of our nation and of the world turning from the truth of the Word of God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Dave said to me after the first service, they don't come from brown cows. No, Dave did say that. I had to pick on him a little bit, you know. I didn't do it at the first service. I had to do it this service, so praise the Lord for that. But see, that if I were God, I would have judged this world, this country, this society long, long, long ago. You know, but I would have devastated this planet. But what does God do instead? Well, let's read on. Look what he does here in verse 17. Nevertheless, and I want to stop at that word for a moment just for you parents and even for some of you grandparents out there to realize that when your children are coming to you and you're trying to tell them not to do something or tell them, explain to them why you're not giving them something that they want, and they have this great argument of how you, they need this or how you need to allow them to do that, and a lot of times it gets you caught up in a yelling match. It just happens as parents a lot of times. And what happens is, once that happens, the kids have just taken control. They've just gotten total control of the situation. They usually end up with whatever it was that you started arguing about. But this one word right here is a real conflict defeater. Instead of arguing with them, just to use this word, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Another good word is, well, regardless. You know, if you stand your ground on those two words, it stops a lot of those arguments. It allows you to remain in control. And I believe it allows God to remain in control too, because Paul just says all these things. Now here in verse 17, he starts out, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul says, yeah, he gave nations their own free will. He gave them the ability to go their own way. But nevertheless, in spite of them going their own way, he still gave them good, because he's a good God. Although societies and nations reject him, God still does good to them. He allows rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He allows food to be produced. He allows people to have life, to experience joy, the joy of a sunrise. That's a joy too, just to sit and realize that when you see that sun coming up, you know God is still in control and that there's another day to glorify him. What a blessing that is, to be able to be up and to see the sun coming up that way. Some of you night people go, what do you mean blessing? You know, but it is, truthfully, believe me. It gave us the ability to hold a newborn baby. Wow, what a joy that is. How much is there? All of these things because of his goodness. In spite of the fact that nations and people reject him, he still allows those things to continue forth, because in them is where we find the ability to know that there is a true, loving, and living God that died for us and cares for us. But after you know, that's him, it's all because of his goodness. Now look at verse 18. It says, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Even with when saying all these things, they wanted to sacrifice. And yet, as Paul finished this simple and yet powerful sermon to them, again, not going back to the Word, but just using creation and God's goodness, creation and God's love, this powerful, simple sermon, the people all of a sudden decided not to sacrifice to them, but this was a close call. They wanted to sacrifice, but yet they didn't. They didn't. Paul and Barnabas didn't allow them to at that point. But watch what happens next. It's interesting. Look at verse 19. It says, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So here's these guys that were in the last two nations that wanted to extract them from their cities and wanted to try to stone them. They came there, and they had expelled Paul and Barnabas from Antioch. They sought to stone them there in Iconium. Now they join forces together, and they followed them there to Lystra. And then it goes on in verse 19, and having won over the crowds. See, they came in, the crowds were there gathered around hearing what Paul and Barnabas was having to say about the Creator and the God that created all of these things. And so one minute the people of Lystra were crying out that they're gods, and now we're going to see next they're going to be ready to kill them and stone them. See, we do the very same thing whenever we idolize either an author, either a speaker or a teacher, and we lift them up and, oh, we're just giving them all kind of praise one moment, but then we criticize them the moment that we see something in them that we disapprove of. Well, we don't like that, what they said, or we don't like the way that they did that. And it's actually called the Lystra syndrome. So how do we break free from the Lystra syndrome of lifting somebody up one moment and then ready to just cut them off at the knees the next? Well, it's not through adoration. It's not by just adoring everything about them. It's not by annihilating them, cutting them off at the knees, but it's through appreciating. In other words, appreciate the things that you can draw from them. Philippians 4:8 talks about whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, let your mind dwell on those things. Find those fruits, those things. The old saying, eat the grape but spit out the seed type of thing. Appreciate the good that you can get from them. See, the Lord instructed the people back in Deuteronomy 20 not to lay an axe to a fruit-bearing tree. When they would go in and seize a city, when they would go in and conquer a city, he said, if there's trees in that community that are bearing fruit, don't cut them down. Let them stay. And he says, he's saying this because if they cut them down, it might allow their own hunger would become a result of that. Leave that up that you might be able to partake of the good in that community. The Lord allowed the community to be destroyed because of the evil, but leave up the fruit-bearing tree because there are good things there. And you can, your hunger can be satisfied because of them. So that's what happened to the people in Lystra. And it happens to us whenever we pick on groups, ministries, or churches, or authors, instead of picking from them. Don't pick on those things, pick from them. Take the grape, spit out the seed. It's the treasure that we get from them, not the earthen vessel that's important. See, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power and the will of God and not from ourselves. See, draw the good from those earthen vessels and just, you know, just be appreciative of what they do have. See, I can be enriched. I can be fed and blessed by the words of others when they're sharing. Even though I may see some earthliness in their vessels. I may see some flaws and some shortcomings and some things that are not perfect, but yet I can draw the good out. And you know, who knows, some of those things that you don't agree with right now, some of those things you disapprove of, if you put them out kind of in that storage shelf in the back of your mind, there may be a time when the Holy Spirit will bring it out and you'll say, oh, now I see what they were saying. It could just be we're not at that place of understanding of what they were saying. And God will bring it back to mind when it would be necessary. But on the other hand, on the other side of this, God instructed his people to chop down the trees that did not bear fruit. There in Deuteronomy 20, he said, only trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down. So what does he mean by this? There's no place for ministries or cults that undermine our faith, that deny the Word of God, or cast aspersions on the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross. Those things are we have no place in our life for. We have no place for the useless idols, no place for the cults that teach a different Jesus, and those kind of things. Those, he said, to destroy them, cut them out. And then verse 19 goes on. It says, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Evidently, they didn't get word of it ahead of time here. They didn't have a warning. So suddenly, because these guys came in from these other communities and got the people on their side, they ended up stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city. So the men of Lystra seemed to back down from their faith. They were ready to listen. They were listening. They were starting to gain some insight into the truth of God when they heard the word, but then they turned away. They turned away from it. Why? Well, why were the men of Lystra so fickle and easily manipulated by those who wanted Paul dead? Why did that happen? How was it so easy for them? I believe we can see an example in a couple of men from Jeremiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. The book of Jeremiah chapter 26. And we'll look at what happened with Jeremiah and this other prophet during this time named Uriah and see the differences in them. Keeping in mind that here these men in Lystra, they backed away from the truth. They were getting the message. They were starting to adhere to it, but something allowed them to back away. I believe they didn't get it in their heart, as we'll see the differences in these two in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, starting in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Say it all, Jeremiah. Verse 3. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. So in obedience to the Lord's command, Jeremiah stood in the temple courtyard and he preached powerfully. He said exactly what the Lord had commanded him, telling the people to repent from their evil ways so that the Lord could bless them instead of chastising them. Turn from those useless idols. And he stood and he prophesied all the words that the Lord gave him to prophesy. Now look at verse 8. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had an end of speaking all that the Lord commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priest and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. In other words, the people said, we don't like what you're saying, Jeremiah. We're going to kill you. See, because the message of repentance is not a popular message. To be able to let people know, hey, you're sinners, that's not a popular thing to hear. People like to think that they're good. People like to think that, oh, I believe this and I believe that. It's okay. We're all going to heaven. No, we're not. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so the people, they didn't like this message that Jeremiah was giving. It was a message of repentance. And so now go down to verse 12. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. The Lord sent me to do this. Look at verse 14. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So Jeremiah says, do with me as you want. You know, if you want to kill me, go ahead. But if you kill me, you will only be compounding the problems because you'll bring innocent blood upon your head and upon this city. He said, go ahead, do whatever you want. I'm just saying what the Lord told me to say. It's not my words, it's God's words. Now look at verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So he just stood his ground. He said, okay, whatever. But then all of a sudden the people realized, hey, he's just talking for the Lord. He doesn't deserve to die. He took a stand. He refused to back down, and his life was spared. Now let's look at verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So Uriah said, Jeremiah, what you're saying makes sense to me, so I'm going to prophesy just like you. The very words that you say, I'll say. So he picked up on this and he thought, man, excuse me, this is a good message from the Lord. I'm going to share that too. It makes sense to me. Intellectually, man, I want to say the same words you're saying, and I'm going to be that way. Now look at verse 21. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. He fled. He heard, oh, men are going to kill me for saying this. I better get out of town. So he goes back to Egypt. When Uriah heard his life was at stake, he didn't continue because he didn't have the confidence that he'd heard it from the Lord. He heard it from Jeremiah. And he ran away. He fled to Egypt, which is symbolic of the world. And many of us do that too. When the enemy comes, we seem to slip back into the world so easily. Look at verse 22. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elathan, the son of Akbar, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So not only did he kill him, he just put him in a common grave, not even in a place of prominence, even in death. So let me tell you one simple way to get wiped out. Run. Turn back. Turn back to Egypt. Turn back to the world. Back away from the things that you know are true. And say, man, I just need a fix of the world for a while. I think I'll go to Egypt. You know, whenever you take a vacation from the Lord or from the Word, just like Uriah, you'll get chopped up. You won't last long. You know, the world has nothing there for us. There's nothing back there for us. So why did Uriah back down? Why did he flee? Why didn't he stand like Jeremiah? Because while Jeremiah was hearing and receiving directly from the Lord, Uriah was merely mimicking Jeremiah. He agreed with Jeremiah's message mentally, but it wasn't in his heart personally. It wasn't something that the Lord spoke into his heart. He didn't believe it in his heart of hearts. It just sounded good to him. It made intellectual sense to him. I believe we need to pray for our kids and our grandkids fervently that they'll have more than a head knowledge of the Lord based upon what they hear from us. That they'll have not just have head knowledge, they'll have something in their heart personally, that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Pray that, like Jeremiah, they'll own the truth in their hearts based upon their own fellowship with Him. That they'll have their own faith. So how does truth move from someone's head to their heart? I believe it's through prayer. For us praying and interceding for them, as well as for their own selves, praying and fellowshipping with the Father in that way. Because the more that time you spend in prayer, communicating with the Father, the more closer you draw to Him, the clearer He's able to speak to our hearts. See, think of it this way. Following this church service, or maybe following your devotions tomorrow, or maybe if you hear a message on the radio tomorrow or next week sometimes, and after today's message or that devotion or that message, afterwards, if you leave just with the mindset, well, that's interesting. If that's your mindset, if that's your reaction, the Word will never penetrate down into your heart. Even though, and especially when tough times come, when it's not gone down into your heart, you'll be like Uriah and you'll flee back to the world. You'll flee back to Egypt. But on the other hand, if you leave church, if you leave your morning devotion, or you hear that message on the radio and you go, Lord, what do you have in this for me today? If that's your reaction, then things are going to go down into your heart. They're going to be real. They're going to be alive to you. You'll be able to stand strong like Jeremiah in the face of any conflict, in the face of any situation that you come through. Because see, it's not enough just to mimic what you hear. Uriah did that and he died. We, like Jeremiah, must internalize what we hear, because it's not enough to hear the Lord's voice through an interpreter. Whether it's an author or a pastor or a speaker, we must hear His voice ourselves. And I don't mean that you maybe would never possibly hear it audibly, but you hear it when you get into the living Word of God. See, God's Word is alive, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and you're alive. So what you go through tomorrow is going to be different than what you go through today. So you're going to need that fresh manna. You need to go into the Word of God and say, okay, Lord, how do you want me to apply that to my life today? Use that into my life so I can have it in my heart of hearts. Psalm 66:18 says, Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to hide His word down there. Have it in there for ourselves. Now look at verse 24 of Jeremiah 26. Nevertheless, the hand of Achim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So Jeremiah stood his ground and thereby saved his life. Had the men of Lystra done the same, the city would have been blessed. If they would not have backed away from the message they were hearing, their faith was starting to grow, they were starting to believe in what Paul and Barnabas said, but they backed away from it when these intruders came in and stirred up these problems. And see, for many of us, we can really start to get close to the Lord. And that enemy, that one that's prowling around like a lion trying to seek who he can devour, he wants to come in and make us back away. Don't back away. Stand strong like Jeremiah and don't turn back. But turn back now to Acts chapter 8. That's the only place we can turn back to. That fit in perfect, didn't it? So back to Jeremiah, or back to Acts. Acts 14, verse 19. I want to reread the whole scripture before we finish it all. It says, But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. And then it continues, supposing him to be dead. Supposing him dead. I personally believe that Paul was indeed dead. The reason I believe that is because he will later refer to this event back in 2 Corinthians 12. And back there he refers to it. He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether alive or dead, I do not know, was caught up into the third heaven where he saw things unlawful to speak about. Interesting. He saw things that were unlawful to speak about. When people write books saying that they died on the operating table, went to heaven, and here's what they saw, I'm a little bit skeptical of those things. I'm a little suspicious, because when Paul went to heaven, he was forbidden to talk about what he had witnessed. And it even went beyond there, because he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that at that time he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming too proud about what he had seen in the heavenlies. Now that the word thorn there in 2 Corinthians doesn't mean a thorn like on a rose bush. The context of that word means it means like a tent stake. Now keep in mind, Paul was a tent maker. And when they would set up tents in those biblical times, they would have these big wooden tent stakes, probably 18 inches long, that they would pound into the ground to keep the tent from blowing away. And so Paul's saying, I have this tent stake in my flesh to keep me from saying what I saw in heaven. See, it was painful. And it was very possibly, based on what a lot of biblical scholars believe, the result of permanent injuries that he received from this very stoning that was preventing him from speaking the things that he saw in the heavenlies. Yes, he went to heaven. Yes, his spirit was changed, but his body was permanently weakened as a result. So that's why I question some of these books and some of these movies. You know, they make great stories, but when they start to try to present the story as theology, that's where we have to beware as believers. That you don't want to take a good story that may sound good and may even bring you some comfort and present it as theology. Another movie that's going around like that right now is The Shack. That is not theologically correct. It's not based on the Word of God. And so, you know, it trips us up as believers. We start to believe that. And you start to think, well, maybe God is a woman. Why do they call God the Father? I don't know. You know, but it's not theologically correct. It might be a great story. It might bring you some comfort. It might give you peace. But it's not the Bible. And so you need to be suspicious about some of those things and watch out that fiction doesn't become theological fact in your life. Don't use it in that way. Let's move on to verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up. Now these disciples were actually risking their own lives by standing around Paul's body. And so what were they doing? Were they praying? Was Luke down there trying to revive him? Were they crying? Were they preparing or thinking about a memorial service? Well, the Bible doesn't really say what they were doing. It just says they were there. You know, we've all experienced times when we felt wiped out, when we felt finished, when we felt maybe spiritually dead. And it's at those times that we have some precious people or a person that is able to come alongside of us, come around us, and our hearts get resurrected. And they start to get revived. Our spirits get revived by that. And that's what fellowship is all about. That's the reason that we have so many opportunities here to fellowship one with another. Because all of us get those times when we just feel totally burnt out and dead. And there are people that the Lord will lead you to during those fellowship times, to stand by them, to hang out with them, just to be there for them. Whether it's in person, whether it's over the phone, through a letter, be sensitive to the Lord's leading to those around us that are hurting. And when I said just be there, sometimes that's all it takes. A lot of times we go to somebody that's going through something and we think that we have to, you know, put all this wisdom that we have on them. And we just have to share or pound them with scriptures and, oh, Romans 8:28, brother. But you know what? Sometimes all they need is for us to be there. Maybe just hold them in our arms for a minute. Just grab their hand and pray silently with them. Just be there. Sometimes that's all we need is somebody just to be there. And so be sensitive to that. And watch what kind of revival will happen, not only in your life, in the lives of those that you're there for. Around about them. And so your spirit will be revived. So Paul got up. They were there. They stood around him and Paul stood up. And then look at verse 20 as it finishes. It says, and he entered the city. So after he was stoned, what's Paul do? He went right back into the city. How do you stop a guy like that? Man, I would have probably went to the other town. I don't want to go back there. They don't really like me there too much. Then look at verse 20. It continues on. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21. And after they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So wrapping up their year-long tour that began back in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas double back on their return trip. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul made mention of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch when he wrote of the persecutions and the afflictions that they suffered there. Because remember, in Antioch, they were expelled. In Iconium, they nearly escaped stoning. And in Lystra, he was actually stoned to death. So the Lord delivered Paul out of all these dangerous ways. But in each case, it was in an entirely different way. Because as they were kicked out of Antioch, they left, you know, without any harm. They caught wind of the plot there in Iconium, And then he resurrected Paul in Lystra. So I point this out because our tendency is always to say, if I'm going to get out of my dilemma here, it must be in this way. You know, Joe got out of it that way. I need to do exactly what Joe did and I'll be okay. No, see, the thing of it is, God doesn't want to be boxed in by any program, any agenda, or any formula. He wants to do new things in our life. He promised to deliver us. In 2 Corinthians it says, who delivered us from a great death and does deliver us in whom we trust. He will still deliver us. He promises to deliver us, but he doesn't tell us how. And God's mercies are new every day. He didn't predict how he will deliver us. He just predicted he will. So when you're going through that struggle, you don't have to turn to 10 steps or 12 steps. That's what I like about the Most Excellent Way on Monday night. It's about the Word of God. It's not about do this, this, and this, and you'll be okay. Because how God delivers and sets one person free, he'll do it a totally different way to the next. Because God loves us individually and personally. And he wants us to experience him in a new, fresh way. And so don't back away from his word. Don't back away in your faith. Don't go back to Egypt like Uriah did and got chopped up. Stand firm in your faith, knowing and believing that God is in control of all things. Let's pray.